tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have finished up our study of chapter 3, and so tonight we take up in chapter 4. I guess it goes without saying that this is a chapter that we generally call the rapture chapter, because in the latter part of it, we have the information about the rapture. But before we get down to that doctrinal teaching about the rapture, we're going to have a number of exhortations here as to godly living. And that's going to be the theme in most all of our study here tonight. Beginning here in the first two verses, we have an exhortation to project, a progress in the Christian conduct. And so we start off with the word furthermore. It's all in capital letters in my Bible, probably so in yours. But it is really an exhortation here to be God pleasers. You know, everybody seems to try to please somebody. Well, Paul is telling the people at Thessalonica that they need to be God pleasers. Now look at the first few expressions we have there, and what we're being told here is that our conduct should be molded according to the godly precepts that are set forth by the inspired men of God. He starts off there, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. You have two vital words there, beseech and exhort. The word beseech means to ask or to make a request. The margin, I believe, gives one of those. The word exhort means to admonish, or to entreat, or even to beg. So it is not very strong terminology, but it is clear terminology indicating that the people are to give heed to what Paul has said here. That furthermore there does not mark what I would call, well, a conclusion. Most of the time, you know, when you say furthermore, you have some sort of conclusion there. Are you getting near the end and all of that? But it does not so much denote a conclusion as it does a transition. And we ought to render it maybe something like this, for the rest, or I'm going to tell you some other things, we might say in more modern English. But you'll note here that these missionaries, first of all, they call these people at Thessalonica brethren. And that, of course, is showing that they have great love for them. But these missionaries had not only been the means of the conversion of the people at Thessalonica, but they had also been the means of teaching them about the things of God. Now, Paul is doing in this book what he does so often. He goes from precept to, well, I guess we'd say practice. Precept to example. He often starts out his books with doctrinal truth, very important doctrinal truth. Then as he nears the end, he gets into practical things. Well, that's what he's doing in this section here. Now, in the next expression we see here, we see how that our conduct is to be made because he makes here an appeal to Christ. You note the language there. By the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does he use that expression? Well, I think it means that he makes it as one that is united to Christ by faith, and he makes it in virtue of that union that he has with Christ. And so he's doing it in the name of Christ and by the authority of Christ. In other words, it is really Christ that is speaking through him. So then Paul is the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what he is more or less saying to me when he begins there, exhort you and beseech you and all of that, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say there, as ye have received of us. They had received something. And so it was the business of the Apostle Paul and his missionary team to communicate to the people at Thessalonica what Christ had given to them. That's not unusual in the Bible. We find quite often Paul makes statements like that. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1 and 2, you can see an example of it there. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In other words, I'm following Christ, so you follow me. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Note here that he says what? Keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. What's he doing there? He is giving out the information that God had given him. So we are to give out the information that we receive from God to others. And that's what Paul was doing there. Now, if you want to go down further, you can look in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord, which also I delivered unto you. Now, note the order there. God gave it to the Apostle Paul. And then the Apostle Paul gave it to the church at Corinth in this case. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. It is really the business of the ministers of the word to be a mouthpiece for God, to give out the message that Christ has given them. I have sometimes said, and may say again, that the message that I deliver from time to time is my responsibility until I deliver it. And after that, it becomes yours. Because my work ends when I have done my job. Now, Paul stresses this still again when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. He didn't get it out of some human school. He didn't receive it from some man that was a religious teacher. But by revelation of Jesus Christ. He speaks there of the gospel. So the gospel is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It discloses his person and work, his work of redemption especially. So what we receive from God, we must give forth to the people. So it's not our message, but it is God's message. And then he says here, how ye ought to walk and to please God. That word walk is a very common word in the Bible, found many times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It means to regulate one's life, or it has reference to Christian conduct. And because it's in the present tense, it speaks of continuous action, steady progress in the Christian life. And to put it very simply, as we have tried to bring out here a number of times on Sunday morning, it means to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it said here that the Christian walks. But have you ever thought about it? The Bible says that Christ walks. Where does he walk? Think about that for a little while. Go over here to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Christ walks in the midst of his churches. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20 says that a candlestick represents a church. And here in Revelation 2 and 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and that's the seven pastors of the seven churches, Revelation 1:20 tells us, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So where is the Lord active in this age? In the Old Testament, he was active in the nation of Israel, in and around the tabernacle, and later the temple. In this age, he is active in and through his churches. That's where he walks. And so when we go to his house, we go there to meet with him because he walks in the midst of the churches. So if you want to walk with Christ and you want to talk with Christ, then you need to be a party to his church. Now, the devil, he also walks. Where does the devil walk? Well, over here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So the devil walks too. Where does the devil walk? He walks to and fro in the earth, as we learned from Job chapter 1 in the first part of the chapter there, and also in chapter 2. He goes to and fro in the earth. So the devil goes around. He's active. He walks seeking what he may do in this world. Christ, though, is active among his churches. And so since Christ walks in the midst of the churches, we're told here that we ought to walk in such a way as to please God. We'd better do it, because when we're in church, we're in God's presence. In fact, there's no way we can get out of God's presence. But it is especially so in the church. And so he tells us there, and to please God. Anybody can walk, but you got to walk so as to please God. Some people, husbands like to please their wives, and wives like to please their husbands. That's not unscriptural. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about that. And children sometimes take pleasure in pleasing their parents, sometimes in displeasing them. Sometimes people strive to please their employer and to keep their standing up good with him. And I guess just about everybody tries to please somebody at some time or another in this world. But the great concern of the Christian is to please the Lord Jesus Christ, to please God. Now, when we please God, we please Christ. And after all, you can't separate God from Christ, because Christ is God and God's Christ. It's all a chip off the same block, you see there. So the supreme desire of a child of God is to please his Lord and Master. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I'm sorry, it's 2 Corinthians I'm thinking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So now, why did Paul labor at the church or absent from the church? Why did he labor? To be accepted of the Lord. You know, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to matter who we please down here in this world. If we didn't please God, then he's going to be greatly displeased with us. You know, Enoch had the testimony that he walked with God. In Hebrews chapter 5, or rather chapter 11 and verse 5 says that he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, who are you pleasing tonight? You know, there's not to be a selfish bone in the body of a child of God. But I'm afraid there may be some in us, because it's very hard to get rid of this old nature. When Paul wrote the church of Rome in chapter 15 and verse 1, he said, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Now, why do we not please ourselves? Because we are to be God-pleasers. Then he goes on and shows how Christ set the example in verse 3. "For even Christ pleased not himself." He came to do the will of the Father. He came to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. And so he didn't come down here to please himself. He came down here to be a God-pleaser. And he was that and much, much more. Now, other places where you can see this in the writings of Paul is like over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. So then slaves become the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant." So if you were a Christian and you were a free man, you became the bond slave of Jesus Christ. The bond slave of Jesus Christ. Then over here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So then if people are pleasing men, it is an evident fact that they're not pleasing God. He's displeased. Still stressing the writings of Paul in Colossians 1 and 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We're to be God pleasers. We're to walk worthy of the Lord that we serve, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We read here, I believe it was 2 weeks ago there, from 2 Timothy 2 and 4, where Paul talked about how that the Lord had chosen him to be a soldier, and he said that his desire was to please him that had chosen him to be a soldier. That doesn't come easy, to be a God pleaser. Romans 8 and 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so it's our nature to be a God displeaser. It's only when our nature is subdued by the Holy Spirit of God that we please God. So the natural man cannot do it. He must have the help of the Spirit. Let's look on at some more of the information we have here. The latter part of the verse, again, is stressed on Christian growth and grace. So ye would abound more and more. That's the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. And what he's telling us there is that Christian living is capable of great expansion. You can increase more and more. I believe God has made every provision that is necessary for our holiness. And there is one thing about it. There is no limit on how holy you can be. There is a limit on how unholy that you ought not to be. You can grow all the way to the measure of the stature of Christ. Grow all the way to the fullness of Christ. In other words, the body can be like the head. And we must never be satisfied with what we've already achieved. We are what? To abound more and more. We're to make progress. Then we come down to verse 2. And we see how that godly living is enforced by authorized messengers as well as by well-understood precepts. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have some people, you know, that say, well, there are not any commandments in the New Testament. Well, here's the plural word commandment. There are many commandments in the New Testament. Repent, believe, be baptized. That's all commands. Love one another. That's a command. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So these missionaries, they not only converted the Thessalonica people by the preaching of the gospel, but they told them to observe all things that Jesus Christ commanded, just like Christ told them in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. I believe that obedience should be in proportion to our knowledge. Some people do as well as they know. They don't do very well because they don't know very much. But I believe that practice can nurture knowledge. I don't think you really can separate those two things. If you have knowledge, then you need to have obedience in proportion to that knowledge. And if you have that obedience, then it will take care of some of the knowledge. Because Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or not. So obedience is very important. So Christ does have some New Testament commandments or charges. The word rendered there, commandments, can be also rendered charges. It amounts to the same. Charges, commandments, injunctions, you can call it whatever you want to. But you note that they're given by these apostles, but they are given by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not just writing his own opinion. He's inspired of God, and he speaks by the authority of Christ. Then we come down to the next section, which we certainly will not finish, but it's an exhortation to progressive sanctification. And it really goes from verse 3 all the way down to verse 8, but we'd probably take 2 weeks or more on that. We do want to look, though, at that third verse that is an exhortation to sanctification. For this is the will of God. I've had some people over the years tell me, well, if I knew what God wanted me to do, I'd do it. Well, here you can find out what He wants you to do. He tells you. He tells you what His will is. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, what's the basis of this charge, of this injunction here? For this is the will of God. People say, well, what does God want us to do? What does God desire of us? Well, the Bible is God's revealed will. Everything that is taught in the Bible, that's what God wants you to do. Now, the word will here does not mean so much a decree of God as it does sometimes in the Bible, but it means what God desires and delights in, especially to see in His people. It's His revealed will in the Bible, in other words. And then we see here the need of what I call progressive sanctification. Even your sanctification. Somebody said, well, I thought they were already sanctified by faith. I thought they were already believers. They were. They were already positionally sanctified by their faith. But they had not been sanctified in the sense they had completely purged the old nature that was within them. Now, what is the idea in sanctification? Now, its root word is sometimes translated holy or holiness. Sanctification, holiness, they're akin one to the other. But the basic idea in sanctification is to be set apart or dedicated to God upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, I especially stress that last part, upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It does not so much denote a state of holiness as it speaks of the process of becoming holy. Well, what is it then to be sanctified? It's to renounce the world. It's to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. It's to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Over here in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, not unto man, but unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not unreasonable to do that. It'd be unreasonable not to do it. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the business of a Christian? To prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If this is God's will, then we ought to do it, whatever it is, and whatever the cost may be. There's a lot of stress in the writings of the Apostle Paul on doing God's will. Now, there's a verse over here in 1 Timothy 2 and 15 that our Roman Catholic friends have misunderstood, but I think some Baptists have misunderstood it about it bad, so I wouldn't be very critical of them in that respect. It reads like this: notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Somebody said, well, that teaches that if a woman doesn't have children, that she can't be saved. That's what some people get out of that. That's not what it said, though. Her life will count for God, be saved in the sense that it'll have a moral influence in the world. After all, it was woman that brought sin into the world. It was woman that also gave birth to the Savior. So just mark it down. She did something bad, but she did something good. Don't ever forget that. But you note that Paul here wants the godly women there to continue in the faith and in charity or love and in holiness with sobriety. Continue in holiness. In other words, get involved in progressive sanctification. Sanctification really is twofold. It means to learn to do well. In other words, it's positive. Then on the other hand, it's negative because it means to cease to do evil. So you've got the two things there under consideration. And as to what some of that ceasing to do evil is certainly indicated in the latter part of the verse. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, the word fornication to us today in our modern English means premarital sex. However, that's not the meaning of the word in the Bible. You say, well, why did they translate fornication? Well, I don't know what other word they could have used in English but what they did, so I'm not critical of what they did. But it really refers to all kinds of unlawful sexual activity. It would take in lesbianism and homosexuality, and take in all sorts of things that you should abstain from fornication. And so what he really means is abstain from all kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Because what? Moral evil will become spiritual evil. And how do you really separate the two? You think the world's bad today, and it is. But what you may not know, Paul was writing this letter from the city of Corinth. And in that city was a heathen temple where there were literally thousands of paid prostitutes. The remarkable thing about it was these prostitutes were paid to carry on their activity to help people worship the various pagan gods of that day. I can imagine that a religion like that would be popular this day and time as well. It was very popular in the ancient world. And I sometimes wonder if we know how terrible things were in the Roman Empire when the Apostle Paul wrote some of these letters. For instance, the pagan world regarded sexual intercourse as the necessity of nature, about like eating and drinking. And fornication, all kinds of sexual impurity, was connected with the worship of these false gods. And really, they didn't even think about fornication and adultery and all these other things as, well, sins against God and other people. I believe we've almost revived what I'd call neo-paganism here in this country. And if you read the poems that were being written by the Romans during this time, they centered around sexual impurity. They wrote about it as if it was almost like a god. Adultery was often the subject of many poems. And I believe we're living in a time of a revival of the paganism that existed in New Testament time. And I believe that it's a very, very wicked world that we live in. Can you imagine what it would be like for religious cults to sanction sexual impurity? We've got some in this country that's doing that right now. They're saying it's all right to be a lesbian or homosexual. It's all right to be an adulterer. It's all right to be a liar and a thief and everything else to hear them tell it. Some of them not only teaching that, they're practicing it, which is far worse. People say, well, we've come to a time of the new morality. It's nothing in the world but the old immorality brought up to date. Nothing more than the old paganism in the New Testament now that has put on another garb or another clothing, as it were. The same old immorality of Noah's day and Lot's day. Nothing has really changed when you come to think about it. Somebody said, well, now Christianity ought to adapt to the practices of the people where it is. Sometimes missionaries have to deal with that problem. And sometimes we as preachers have to deal with it in our own communities. People say, well, you know, everybody else is doing this. We got to do it too. No, you don't have to. If it's not the will of God, you better not do it. So Christianity does not adapt itself to what I'd call contemporary practice. Instead, it condemns contemporary practice. If there was ever a time that we ought to stand up against paganism and immorality, it's now. Like I said, we live in a time of neo-paganism. When the letter was written by the Jewish Christians to the Gentile churches, they laid down some strong rules about fornication, all kinds of sexual impurity. Acts chapter 15, verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. For which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. meaning that if you didn't do that, you wouldn't be doing so well. I fear in my lifetime there are two words that have lost their meaning almost entirely. There are many others too. I won't get into that. When I was a boy, when you talked about age, you was talking about some assistant at school or in the hospital. And if you talked about a Coke, you was referring to a soft drink that you'd buy for 6 cents. Now, of course, it refers to dope. And all these words seem to have changed their meaning. And I hear the word love twisted into what's called free love. That's not the meaning it had in my day and time, but there's two words that have lost their meaning almost entirely. Chastity and virtue. How many times do you hear anybody, I mean preacher, public school teacher, community leader, you name it, how many times do you hear anybody in this modern world talk about the need of chastity and virtue? Two words that we've relegated to the background. We don't have any place for them. We don't need them. We've come to a new morality. Well, I say again that Christianity condemns contemporary practices that are out of line with the Word of God. And so we don't have to please everybody. And even if we wanted to please everybody, we couldn't. I mean, you couldn't please everybody. Everybody wants you to do something different. So the only thing we can do is please God and let the chips fall where they may. Never will forget the old preacher one time that told me when I first started out, he said, young man, said, lower your plow down good and deep in the dirt, and said, plow straight furrow all the way down to the end. Said, let the clods fall where they want to. What he meant by that was, preach what the Bible says. People like it good. If they don't, go on and preach it anyway. Well, that's pretty good instructions for anybody. That's our lesson. Let us stand and we'll sing.